The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 17, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York. This is the first sermon in a series entitled The Profile of a True Pastor.
You are aware, I am sure, of a category of psalms designated as imprecatory. The imprecatory psalms. In connection with a portion of the Q&A yesterday, I want to pause and footnote virtually all of my understanding of this category found in the Psalter as to motive, just occasion, and substance. That understanding has its roots in the ministry of this church going back into the mid and late 80s. This kind of psalm, the imprecatory psalms, largely consist of earnest appeals for the defeat and ruin of the wicked. The verb to imprecate, and I pause again to note, my understandings were so shallow, I couldn't even pronounce it. It was imprecatory in my old Virginian. Imprecate is proper. The verb means to invoke upon, to call for wrath for the destruction of evildoers. And this category within the Psalter instructs us there are times when we should intercede as our Lord did when, being crucified, his appeal was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But there are other times when our example is the prophet Zechariah, who upon being murdered for his on-target preaching to an apostate religious establishment cried out, May the Lord see and avenge. There are times when our disposition is surely to be of the nature of the apostles with reference to those who deserted him at his first defense, may it not be counted against them. The imprecatory psalms remind us there are other times when our disposition is to be of the nature of the very same apostle with reference to Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm, who vigorously opposed our teaching. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Psalms, along with other portions of Old and New Testament, teach us that there are occasions when the Christian man ought to pray for a consuming manifestation of divine wrath upon evildoers. Such evildoers to quickly collate the just occasions. Evildoers such as bloodthirsty and treacherous men who plot, deliberately plot, and with calculation scheme to take innocent life. Portions of Psalm 5, 54 and 59 yield that identity to such a just occasion. The imprecatory psalms as a category teach that there are other occasions, such as when there are adversaries of the people of God who again with cold calculation and malice set upon destroying them. They deliberately and maliciously seek to bring ruin and destruction upon the church. portion of Psalm 7 points in that direction as to another just occasion. And then there are those boastful, brazen, idolatrous, blasphemers, and rejectors of God. Not those who, like the apostle, acted ignorantly in unbelief, but those who sin with light and a high hand. Psalm 52, the setting of David's imprecation of that kind, which seemed to identify at some point in his life, Saul is that kind of a man. And then there are those railing, derisive scoffers at God, those who loudly and publicly vent their hatred and their railing and their derision of Him. The psalmist prays, "Oh, that God, that Thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. They speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain." Granted, Luke 9:51-56, the account of the inhospitality of the Samaritans to Jesus and His disciples. That account, including the rebuke of Jesus to the question of James and John, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them?" Our Lord's response teaches that men are prone to imprecate hastily and without due cause. Granted, the carnal anger within us is a kind of tinderbox that can flame up, as James and John indicated. And yet, men, there is the trio of imprecations in the Revelation. Chapter 6, 11, and 16 include them, which reveal, on the other hand, that there is occasional warrant to command fire from heaven to consume them. And a spurious sense of love should not mute imprecation on due occasions. Another notable, conspicuous occasion which reveals the psalmist invoking divine wrath is that of the rising up of enemies from inside the Old Covenant community of Israel. Imprecatory prayer is warranted when there arises from within the ranks of the professing church, open-eyed, treacherous, self-seeking hypocrites. The kind of false shepherds described in Ezekiel 34. The kind of savage wolves warned of in Acts 20. David imprecated upon such men. In Psalm 109, 6-15, and in Psalm 69, 22 through 28. And very interestingly, both of these psalms are quoted from by Peter in Acts 1:20 and applied to whom? Judas. They're applied to Judas, the traitor, the consummate traitor. And then surely that's light upon a due occasion for imprecation. Peter said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." Verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," now quoting 69, verse 25, "let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." Remember, Peter said, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then from Psalm 109, "his office let another man take." Imprecations are warranted when Absalom's or Judas's arise within the ranks of the professing church. Those men who feign love for Christ and love for his church, who feign loyalty, but in time they reveal themselves frauds, deceivers, imposters, traitors, and predators whose real agenda is ravaging the flock for personal gain. Again, Psalm 69. It is a primary example of an imprecatory psalm. A psalm written amidst circumstances of intense and unmerited suffering inflicted by some Judas-like character. Written by one, presumably David, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake by a treacherous insider. And of Psalm 69, additionally, it is very frequently quoted in the New Testament, not simply in the case of Acts 1:20. When Jesus drove the merchants and money changers from the temple, John 2:17, his disciples were reminded of the words of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." And we learn, briefly spoken, that such zeal is what moves the psalmist to pray in the manner of imprecation. Not personal vindication, but zeal for the greatest of causes reproached. In John 15, verse 25, Jesus applies Psalm 69:4 to himself. "They hated me without a cause," to the Lord Jesus and the reproaches he bore. Paul again quotes in Romans 15:3 the words of Psalm 69 at verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me." But again, among the other New Testament uses of Psalm 69, of which there's about a half a dozen more, there is most notably the imprecation found in verse 25 to Judas. Again, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. Now, generally speaking, Psalm 69 breaks down into two parts. And you might open your Bibles, men, if you haven't already. The first 18 verses, generally speaking, reveal an account of the psalmist's persecution, along with an earnest prayer for deliverance. And the key is verse 9, zeal for thy house. And again, those who reproach thee, that's the core issue in imprecation. The second half of the psalm, verses 19 through 36, consists of an intensified account of the malice of the adversary along with the imprecation. I direct your attention to the opening verses briefly. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Suffice it to say that the opening four verses describe the extremity of the psalmist's need, the extremity of his heartache, the extremity of the danger experienced by the psalmist. It describes this turbulent, heartbreaking turmoil of his soul. What had occurred had produced a state of heart agitation, a sense of being overwhelmed. Verses 1 through 4 are the expression of a burdened and near-breaking heart, an expression of a troubled soul calling upon and waiting upon God for help amidst the soul trauma caused by the treachery of an insider. But before moving to his imprecation, David very instructively, some believe it Jeremiah, I'll go with Peter's identification of the author, the psalmist deals with himself. And again, this is bound up in the spirit of imprecation. Imprecation is not a self-righteous, self-defending form of revenge. Far from that. The psalmist begins with himself, lest he become one who traumatizes the people of God as he has been traumatized. In effect, as verse 5 is to reveal, he pauses to take the log out of his own eye. He pauses to look to himself, lest he too be tempted. It is the spirit of the apostle's warning, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the principle bound up in verse 5 as we move forward. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, my lack of moral judgment, my lack of foresight,
my deficit of prudence that leads to foolish actions. Yes, David is about to call down wrath upon the Judas-like insider, but this is where he starts. He knows what he is capable of. O God, it is Thou who dost know the folly of entertaining in my secret imaginations my lust. It is Thou who dost know my folly, the folly of ignoring that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Insanity is in their hearts. The folly of ignoring the hardening deceitfulness of sin. O God, it is Thou who dost know first my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. My transgressions of Your holy and wise law, my immoral and impure affections, my adulterous emotions running out to certain ladies within the body, now these are not concealed and unknown. You're fully aware. He knows the secrets of the heart. Brethren, the psalmist, though betrayed, though soul traumatized and troubled by another, he is painfully and humbly and personally and consciously aware of the deceitfulness and the sinfulness and the treacherous potential of his own heart. And that's where imprecation begins. There is a keen and felt consciousness of his many sins in God's sight, a confession of the folly and wrongs bound up in his own heart, and fully exposed to that one, intimately acquainted with all my ways, before whom all things are open and laid bare. The psalmist's concern is that his own sins not become the occasion of demoralizing and humiliating people of God. O God, it's Thou who dost know what's in me. And thus he prays, verse 6, may those who wait for Thee, who trust and who patiently look for deliverance from Thee, may those who wait for Thee not be ashamed. May they not experience what the psalmist was experiencing, the painful sense of disgrace that comes, if by nothing else, association with a traitor. May they not know the disrepute
and the heart-rending regret and the embarrassment. And what was done in secret is shouted from the housetops. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me. Through my example and my conduct and my ways, if they're demoralized and humiliated, may it not be through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee, it's the language of genuine affection for the living God, the language of desire and the language of devotion, may those who seek thee not be dishonored. May they not suffer the loss of esteem and regard and reputation in the eyes of others. May they not have to carry a bad reputation which has come upon them by association. May they not experience the loss of influence and their good name. May those who seek thee not be dishonored again through me, through my follies, through my wrongs, through my scandals, through my presumption, through my self-seeking and my double life and my living a lie. Loophole writes, this prayer for deliverance is of an unusual character. The writer freely confesses that he is not without guilt or folly. He has made mistakes which are in the nature of sins committed against God. He is well aware of the fact that God knows his folly and his wrongs. The precise substance of his prayer is that these sins of his may not in one way or another be allowed to do harm to those who trust in the Lord and seek Him. The psalmist knows well how damaging the unexpected effects of sin may be upon others, how those who like him, who love the Lord, might have his mistakes and sins cast into their teeth. And it puts them to shame. Loophole writes, rare humility and insight are felt in this petition. Men pray thus when they have the burden of the welfare of souls on their hearts. Now, men, my confidence this morning is in the words of Loophole, that you have the burden of the welfare of souls on your heart. My confidence is that to one degree or another it can be said of you what the apostle said of Epaphras, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. My confidence is that you desire and you live for your people's best. That you want to be an encouragement to your people. That you want to be to them a source of holy motivation. That you want to be examples to the flock. That you want to be a compelling representative of faith, of vital faith and devotion and moral courage and obedience, such as to be a credit to the testimony of Christ's church. My confidence is that you want your people to be able to hold their heads high and with smiles on their faces and gratitude in their voice identify you as their pastor. It's not true of you. This is not the place for you. You want your people to be able to speak about you to others with due confidence. Gladness that you're the pastor. If so, men take to heart David's petitions in verses 4, 5, and 6. Soberly recognize the ruinous, scandalous folly and wrongs bound up in our deceitful hearts and make the petitions of verse 6 your own. May those who wait on thee. Pause, men, and right now bring to your mind who they are. Bring to your mind your wife and your children and your sheep. Bring to your mind. May those people not be ashamed through me. May those who seek thee bring their faces to your mind's eye. Get their faces right now. Bring the face of your wife your mind's eye, and your sons and your daughters and your fellow office bearers and the brethren. Come on, think of them. Think of what it would be like to be a Judas to them. Think of what you do to them. That's what David's praying. That's what he's feeling.
those who seek Thee. Not be dishonored through me. Men, if we are in our right minds, if we would honestly and we would fervently pray that God would take our mortal life before we become a Judas. And men, unto the end, that we not shame and dishonor and humiliate and disgrace those who call us pastor, who call us daddy, who call us husband. Unto the end, that we not break their hearts and disillusion and dishearten those in our churches. Unto the end that we not tempt them to become a cynic and to begin to look upon us and other men as Saul looked upon David. He eyed David. It's the language of suspicion. We don't want our people to have that kind of eye. Unto the end that we not tempt them to back off, to become aloof and isolated, to begin in their own hearts to even anticipate the uncovering of the next counterfeit. Unto the end that we might not cause them to begin to ask themselves questions that I can attest are alarming. Is the gospel real or not? Is it simply a clever disguise to play upon the weaknesses of other people, to manipulate them and exploit them, for them to become my prey and me the predator? Is that all the gospel is? A cloak for that? Humanly speaking, you and I have it in our power to force those questions on them. Unto the end, brethren, that we would finish well the course set before us and enable others to say of us what is written in Hebrews 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Unto the end that they could honestly say something of that about us. I want to direct your attention to a portion of the Genesis narrative which presents the defining, determinant episode in the moral history of Joseph.
In Potiphar's house, Joseph, a well-built and handsome man in his mid-20s, came to a moral crossroads, came to a determinant moment in his moral history when integrity, character, and future usefulness would be gained or lost. I pause. You have the outline. The outline is but an excerpt from a larger outline of 16 primary headings that guided us through the course of 35 messages. And our focus is on Roman numeral 10, the principal conduct of Joseph. The section focuses upon the seductive enticements of Mrs. Potiphar and Joseph's responses. Our focus more narrowly will be upon, capital letter C, note your outline, number one, the ground of the responses which Joseph made. His threefold moral reasonings, which under the blessing of God brought forth the moral strength and the moral resolution to refuse and to keep refusing the sexual invitations of Mrs. Potiphar. And again, the outline that you see, that portion of it in particular that we are going to take up largely in the next hour, was in the main suggested to me in my reading of the preacher's homiletic commentary. I say that not only because of yesterday, but I know at least two men are presently preaching in the life of Joseph. In the final minutes of this hour, men, I want to direct your attention, before coming to that section, to one portion of the nature or the intensifying factors of the temptation to which Joseph was exposed. You see on the outline that I have identified, with the help of others, five factors that thrust the man into a crucible of temptation. One of those, it came when all was going well. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 39 set out the prosperity of Joseph's work. And I quickly remind you, men, when all is going well, it seems in our fallen state that what is almost inevitable is presumption. We begin to identify with David when he said, "I will not be moved." We take upon ourselves a sense of invincibility. And yes, I can play with and trifle with and entertain the early risings of sin and get away unscathed. Prosperity breeds a kind of presumption that makes a fool of you that way. The second factor, it was a sin that powerfully entices young men. The kind of sin now, men, that is on our computer screens. And that may be your first step into Mrs. Potiphar's house. The tempter was his mistress. Number five, it was persistently offered. But note in closing in this hour, a prime opportunity arose to yield to this temptation. Verse 11 of Genesis 39. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. The point is this, there was the prospect of no discovery. The prospect of discovery seemed remote. There were the elements seemingly of secrecy that served the temptation. There was this intensifying factor.
the intensifying factor that the man could lie with her and no one would know. Brethren, the episode reminds us of our need to cultivate a felt awareness of the truth, "Thou seest me." That God is the witness of the most secret sins of the hearts. Again, our adulterous emotions, those adulterous movements of the affections, and our gazes and comments to certain women that are purposed to begin to reel them in. There was this prime opportunity to yield. But apparently Joseph knew that thou seest me. And Joseph knew something else, we can presume. He knew your sins, my sins, will find you out. There will be discovery. And there is not one man in here who will prove an exception. The wicked will be thrust down by his own wrongdoing. Jeremiah said, your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will approve you. Know therefore that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. The words of our Lord teach at least this: everything sooner or later will appear in its true colors. No man is clever enough to go on with impunity and perfect disguise. He may get away for a long time and deceive a lot of folks, but everything is going to appear sooner or later in its true colors. The mask of hypocrisy sooner or later is going to be torn off the face of the lying hypocrite. And if we go that way, the day is coming when our sorry double life will simply affirm the words of our Lord. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. The Lord has built that into the moral arrangement of creation. Sowing and reaping. You sow your double life. Sooner or later, there's the day of reaping. May those who wait upon thee not be ashamed through me. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O Lord God of hosts. And unto the end that they will not, God willing, we'll take up in the next hour with how Joseph fought, how he argued and reasoned in the crucible of enticement. It was tailored to undo it. Let us pray. Father, help us to bring to the mind's eye those who wait upon and seek thee, those who call us daddy and honey and pastor. And Lord, I pray that you would etch into our souls the exemplary reasonings of the young man Joseph, that those who so call upon us will not be ashamed and dishonored through us. We pray in the name of our living Savior, who knew in his perfect humanity the treachery of an insider. Amen.